is a fun expression that has become really popular over the last several years. Stay in your lane. I love that. Do not speak on things that will immediately reveal your ignorance, right? That's a dangerous thing if you actually care about what other people think about you. Many of you know, if you've ever got an email from me, I have random quotes that appear at the bottom. I've been collecting them for over 30 years. Here's one of my favorite quotes. There's no sense in being precise when you don't even know what you're talking about. But that, of course, does not apply to social media. That's simply another way to say, stay in your lane. Speak on things you know. We recognize the value of this intuitively, right? When you take your car to your mechanic, you don't just pull up your sleeve and say to him, hey, after you change the oil, can you tell me about this rash? What's he supposed to do? Tell you to rub some 10W-30 on it? You don't ask your mechanic that. If you meet a prison guard, you're probably not going to ask him about that vibration you feel in your car when you're at highway speeds, but you might ask him if he's ever been present during an attempted prison break. That's something he would know. You might ask an accountant if she has ever used a Clevin in order to be home by 7. Like three office fans here. You would ask your pediatrician why your baby's tugging at his ear, but you might not ask your pediatrician how to pour that foundation for the shed you're building in your backyard. You see, when we need information, we intuitively recognize people need to stay in their lanes. Well, one of the questions pastors often get is this: why is there so much suffering in the world? Personally, I think it would be far easier to explain to you why stars, once they start fusing iron in their cores, have only hours before they explode in supernova. It's a fascinating story. Literally, it's within hours. It's really a fascinating story. If you want to know more about that, talk to me later. It's a fascinating conversation. That's actually a much simpler conversation. It would be an easier one to have. But for now, I will try to stay in my lane. You see, when we think of Easter Sunday and we think of celebrating in the church, that's what we think of, right? Easter is about celebratory worship. Christ is risen. It's like you've done this before, right? This is why, in the very beginning, Christians began assembling together on Sunday mornings for worship rather than continuing the church, the synagogue tradition of assembly on the Sabbath. See, Sunday is the eighth day of the week, right? You have Sunday through Saturday, seven. Sunday is the eighth day. It is the beginning of new creation. Christ's resurrection is the single most amazing event in human history, for the victory of Jesus over sin and death alters the literal course of this world. It's all going to end well because Jesus walked out of his tomb. What we don't expect on an Easter Sunday is a sermon about suffering. Some of you might be thinking, tell me about stars and iron fusing. Let's go back to that. The truth is, the victory of the resurrection cannot rightly be understood apart from suffering. Look, I do not have an answer for why God allows so much suffering in the world. I mean, I can sort of answer the question when speaking generally, but if you ask me specifically why God allowed you to experience a particular form of suffering, I've got to stay in my lane. I don't know. I can't answer that. Now, my lane has lots of rabbit trails, those of you who know me well. Lots of rabbit trails, but frankly, my lane is not wide enough to be able to answer that question. Now, the question is often framed slightly differently than why, particularly when asked by God's people. It's often expressed as how long. We recognize suffering is part of what it means to live in a fallen world, but we wonder what's taking so long. We get suffering's part of this life, but what is taking God so long to do something about it? Well, this morning, I hope that we're going to see God's answer to the question. And the answer is this long. But that answer will only be given when the Lord Jesus returns and you and I and all the saints who have gone before are resurrected. This is because resurrection ends suffering. Well, this last week I wrestled with the Lord for a text for our sermon there is to preach, but it's always the hardest. But I knew that in our first Peter series, I was planning for next week to have an excursus on suffering. In fact, this was the text I had planned for next week. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is, as you can see, a profound text on resurrection. Because it's only possible because Jesus walked out of his tomb. He conquered death. And so early last week, I realized that we can both celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and see what it has to do with our present suffering, and then in that connection, find profound hope for the present. So to that end, we are, of course, in Revelation 11. John writes, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations gazed at their dead bodies and refused to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Resurrection. A revelation is a genre of literature known as apocalyptic. It's very popular for a period of about 400 years among Jews and then Christians, from about 200 years before the Lord was born through a couple hundred years after his death, burial, and resurrection. We see origins apocalyptic in the prophets, like in particularly Zechariah. John draws on Zechariah's imagery a lot, as we'll see, but also in parts of Daniel and Isaiah, etc. Quite simply, apocalyptic literature is a genre of literature that communicates a profound spiritual truth through the means of a vision in which symbols are used heavily. They take center stage. That's what's happening in our text. And what it communicates to us is profound. Now, there's a lot of imagery I'm going to unpack for us here in the next few minutes. But given how rich it is, I hope you'll see that it's worthwhile. So John has a vision in which he's given a measuring rod, a tape measuring tape, and he's told to measure God's temple along with the altar, and strangely, he is to measure those who are worshiping in the temple. How do you measure people? Like, do you, like, measure their heights and then add them all together? Are they shoulder to shoulder? You measure, like, how many pews they're occupying and maybe the circumference? That's none of those. To measure a thing in apocalyptic literature is simply to indicate your concern for it. It's similar to when Jesus said that the Lord knows the very number of hairs on your head. It's not that God is showing off his you know, Trivial Pursuit game. It's showing his intimate acquaintance with you. He cares for you. That's why he knows everything about you. So John is being told to measure the temple and the people who are in it because God is concerned about these people. We see that in Zechariah, too. There, Zechariah is told to measure the circumference of the city of Jerusalem. And then God declares he will put a wall of fire around it to protect the city. The measuring indicates God's concern and care for it. He cares for every square inch of the city, and so he's going to protect the city. So when John is told to measure the temple, he's not actually told to measure a physical building, right? In chapter 13 of Revelation, the beast is said to utter haughty and blasphemous words against God, and it says, quote, blaspheme blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is his temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells the church there, they are God's temple where the Spirit of God dwells on earth. In Ephesians 2, Paul says the church in Ephesus is the household of God. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. As we saw just recently in 1 Peter 2, he tells those elect exiles, they are God's spiritual house. So the temple John is to measure is the assembly of God's people. That is, God is indicating his care and concern for his people through this imagery of measuring them. The specific word that he uses for temple, interestingly, is the word that refers to the most holy place. You have the temple proper, and then you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place. That's the most holy place John is told to measure. That part, the rest of it, was given over to the nations, those who are in active rebellion against God. And then John says that these nations are going to trample the holy city for 42 months. It's an interesting number. And then he says that God is going to grant authority to two witnesses, and these witnesses are going to prophesy, that is, speak on God's behalf for 1,260 days. Oh, and they'll be wearing sackcloth. 42 months is 3.5 years. So is 1,260 days. They refer to the same time period, and the time period is symbolic. Now, it is a reference, an allusion to something that happened in the time of Elijah. And that reference to 3.5 years indicates it is a limited time of suffering. In Elijah's day, in 1 Kings 18, there was a terrible drought. And then we read there that in the third year of that drought, God speaks to Elijah, and Elijah goes, and then Elijah prays. In fact, James wrote about that very scenario. He wrote this. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's human in every way. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then, if you keep reading, when Elijah prayed, it rained. It ended the suffering. How long did the suffering last? 3.5 years. That's a long time. That's a really intense time to go without rain in a dry, arid climate. So when John emphasizes 42 months and emphasizes 1,260 days, he's simply pointing out that suffering is very intense, but it's only 3.5 years. That is, the length of time of severe suffering is limited. We also see this as an allusion to Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, where Daniel writes about a time times and half a time. Maybe you've heard that expression. If a time is a year, then times is 2 years, that's three, and then half a time is 3.5 years. 3.5 years in the Jewish mind referred to limited suffering. The suffering may well be intense, but it is in fact limited in duration. So the holy city, that is God's people, will suffer, he says, for 3.5 years. Now who are they? Well, he says there's two witnesses. And he tells us in verse 4 who the two witnesses are. He says, well, they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Oh, helpful. Well, in the early part of the book, he refers to, he sees seven lampstands and says what the lampstands are in those first few chapters. The lampstands refer to the seven churches. So why are there two lampstands, two churches? Which churches are these? It doesn't matter which two, because he's not referring to two specific churches. Instead, he's making a reference to Deuteronomy 19, where the law of Moses says, a matter cannot be established on the authority of one witness. You have to have two witnesses. Two witnesses were required to establish a charge. So these two witnesses for God are simply God's people testifying to God's truth. Now, why does he call them olive trees? Well, this also comes from Zechariah. And Zechariah, he sees lampstands, but he also sees two olive trees. Well, if you have a lampstand, what do you put on a lampstand? A lamp. Where? How does that lamp produce light? They don't have electricity. They burn olive oil. If you have two olive trees, what do you have? A limitless supply of olive oil, which means you never run out of the light that you are to be a lampstand for. So the lampstands have all the oil they need to keep shining their light. Remember, they are witnesses. The lampstands are not the light. Lampstands do not produce light. You put lamps on them. The light is the light of Jesus. So these witnesses, again, these are God's people. He says they're dressed in sackcloth. Why are they in sackcloth? Why does he point that out? Well,
sackcloth throughout the Old Testament is associated with repentance. They are witnesses, which means they testify to something or for someone else. That is, these witnesses are proclaiming a message of repentance. John sees fire coming from their mouths because fire consumes. Right? What he's saying is their message is one of power, for they testify not of themselves or what they can do. They testify of Jesus, who is Lord of all. There is nothing beyond his power. So what's happening in our text is God's people, found all over the world in his churches, are his witnesses who have been given a never-ending supply of oil that they might shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But they're also suffering throughout these 3.5 years. Again, that's not a specific time. It's a reference to a limited time of suffering. See, the truth is God's people have always suffered. Now, that's hard for us today to grasp because we tend to think persecution is what happens when our neighbor disagrees with us. This is the imagery found in our text. So what's really happening here? Let's take a look. Now that we have the understanding of what the images are. John has already seen the holy city being trampled. Now he's upfront about the duration. Remember, it's limited. Suffering won't last forever, even if suffering lasts for what seems like a really, really, really long time. Am I right, Dave? Suffering is not eternal. Salvation is. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him, and that he commissioned his apostles to make disciples of all nations. That is, they were given authority as God's witnesses. They were to speak on God's behalf, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to all nations. The word of their testimony is good news. The good news is simple. Jesus is who he said he is. We know that because he rose from the dead. It proved everything. He is victorious over sin and death. John says, if anyone would harm God's witnesses, the words these witnesses proclaim would consume them. What he's saying is that the very gospel message, which is good news, if what you are proclaiming is not heard as good news, it ain't the gospel. The gospel is good news. It may be rejected good news, but the gospel is always good news. It is not the word of condemnation. But if the word of their good news, the proclamation of their testimony, is the means of those the destruction of those who oppose them. See, to reject the gospel of Jesus is to invite condemnation on yourself. When God gives you the way out, to reject that is to welcome condemnation. When believers proclaim good news, this good news requires repentance, and those who reject the good news will find their rejection of that good news to be their own destruction. So in verse 7, John says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, who in Revelation is empire, the beast will make war on them and kill them, and then their bodies are going to be left in the streets, so that they suffer shame and not being buried. In verse 9, he says that nations will gaze at their bodies for 3.5 days. This is simply a shortening of the expression, 3.5 years. The emphasis, again, is on a limited time. For a limited time, these witnesses of Christ will be shamed and left on the street. The world, it says, will celebrate their deaths. They're giving out presents like it's a holiday. How short their celebration will be. After 3.5 days, did you notice what happens? Verse 11 says, a breath of life from God enters into them, and they will stand on their feet, and they will be with the Lord forever and ever. They will be resurrected. Robert Mounts, the New Testament scholar, wrote, he said, the resurrection of the church is a sure indication that God possesses the ultimate authority over life and death. Jesus was clear to his disciples about this, by the way, about the cost of following him. Following Jesus is not the path of an easy life. It is not the path of nonstop material blessings. When Jesus said his disciples must take up their crosses and follow him, he was not talking about getting a sweet tattoo. He didn't mean a really nice necklace. Those are fine. You can have that. A cross was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of a violent death. He means those who follow him must be willing to follow him everywhere, even if it'll result in a violent end. We read about this association with Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it did as hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Suffering is part of being witnesses for Christ. To represent Jesus is to represent the world, the one the world hated so much, they killed them. If the world hated Jesus, the world will hate those who represent Jesus. If the world persecuted Jesus, the world will persecute those who represent Jesus. This is what we've been saying, by the way, in our series in 1 Peter. The world rejects faith in Jesus because faith in Jesus is exclusive. No one really rejects the idea of God's mercy, his grace, and his love. Everybody loves hearing those kinds of things. God wants to give and to bless and to be all happy, clapping, and hug you and, you know, tell you you're wonderful. Nobody rejects that idea. The world rejects the idea that other gods are no gods at all. Jesus told the people that he, and he alone, is the way to God. That's why they hated him. So suffering is a necessary part of the mission of God in this world. Now this makes sense, that suffering is part of God's mission, because of God's plan for salvation. Right? God would become human in every way. He would take on our suffering, which is caused by sin and death. And he would endure the worst suffering the world could throw at him, and thereby, through that, reconcile us to God. Salvation is necessarily through suffering. Jesus prayed in the garden for there to be another way. If there were another way that didn't require his death and suffering, God would have done that way. But there wasn't another way. This is what God and Trinity had planned before the foundation of the world, and so Jesus submitted to his Father. He suffered. We actually saw this in 1 Peter 2. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, by his suffering, you have been healed. Jesus suffered on a tree. Now he calls it a tree because the law says anyone who dies and is killed on a tree is cursed by God. In Galatians 3, Paul says Jesus became a curse for us, and he redeemed us from that curse. He did this through his suffering and death. In God's infinite wisdom and according to God's infinite goodness, God has chosen to accomplish his purposes in this world through suffering. Now, this is not to say he is mean and vindictive. Much of the suffering in this world is the direct result of sin, right? Why is there so much suffering? Why do we cause so much suffering? The suffering of this world shows us the lengths to which God's love will go in order to reconcile us to himself. Gospel is good news. God entered into our suffering that he might take the fullness of our suffering upon himself. And yet, that's true. And yet, the Apostle Paul makes this startling declaration in his letter to the Colossians. He said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Though he was suffering, Paul, and was suffering greatly, he first says he can rejoice because in his physical body he was filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Like, what? He is not saying that Christ's death on the cross is insufficient for salvation. He's pointing out that God has decreed a certain amount of suffering in order to bring about his purposes in the world. And because Jesus is not physically on the world at this time to endure all of it, Paul is enduring some of it. As he told Timothy, that he said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ." Only Jesus can endure the full weight of sin. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Jesus, not Paul, God made Jesus to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter calls us to be like Jesus. He said this in chapter 4, remember? "Therefore, let the one who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." What is God's will? Ultimately, God's will is to save many from their sins. To bring this about, his witnesses will suffer. They must suffer like Jesus suffered. That is, by entrusting their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Well, what does that mean? Well, what does Peter say about Jesus and his suffering? When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did Jesus do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter says Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That is, Jesus understood the injustice of those who spoke ill of him and those who harmed him physically, yet he trusted his Father with the outcome of that injustice. The outcome of his suffering is our salvation. And so too, the outcome of Paul's suffering was the good of Christ's body, the church. Now here's where the text in Revelation 11 becomes truly profound. It indicates suffering is part of our public witness to the crucified and resurrected Savior, but there's more. Look at verse 13 again, and I want you to look for an incredible reversal that John indicates in this text. God's two witnesses, remember, they're representing all his people throughout all time, they suffer even to the point of being killed for their testimony. But God raises his witnesses from the dead, and God calls them to be with him forever. That's good news. The people who killed them, John says, are filled with fear. And then we read this. Look at the reversal in this. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city was fell, destroyed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You see it? In Revelation, earthquakes represent God's wrath and final judgment, right? When the seventh seal was opened by the only one worthy to open the seals, the Lord Jesus, it says there were, quote, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's Revelation 8. That's final judgment. After the seventh trumpet is blown, there were, quote, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Revelation 11:19. That's final judgment. And then when the seventh bowl is poured out, there were, quote, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. But there's a profound reversal in Revelation 11, verse 13. See, that great earthquake represents final judgment. And when final judgment happens, it says a tenth of the city is destroyed, and 7,000 people are killed in judgment. Do you see the reversal? In the prophets, only a tenth are left after judgment, meaning 90% are destroyed in judgment. Here, only 10% of the city is destroyed in judgment. In the time of Elijah, we're told that there were only 7,000 out of all the millions of Israel, only 7,000 who remained faithful to God. All the rest were worshiping Baal. Here, 7,000 are destroyed in judgment. You see the reversal? Richard Bauckham, who's a phenomenal Revelation scholar, he explains this so well. He says this: the remarkably universal positive result of the witness's testimony is underlined by the symbolic arithmetic of 11 verse 13. In the judgments pronounced by Old Testament prophets, a tenth part, or 7,000 people, are the faithful remnant who are spared when the judgment wipes out the majority. In a characteristically subtle use of allusion, John reverses this. Only a tenth suffers judgment, and the remnant who are spared are the nine-tenths. Not the faithful minority, but the faithless majority are spared so that they may come to repentance and faith. Do you see the outcome of the suffering of God's two witnesses? It is the salvation of men and women from every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation on earth. The witnesses do not die for their sins the way Jesus did. Only Jesus saves. They do, however, die as witnesses who point others to the crucified and risen Savior. Their faithfulness to Christ is a profound declaration of the goodness of the gospel. How many will repent and believe on account of the faithfulness of God's witnesses? Church, your suffering has a purpose. You may not see it. Particularly in the moment, you don't see it. Your suffering has a purpose. When this world turns against us, and being a follower of Jesus no longer offers you an advantage in sales calls or in the workplace, or those in our circles have a very negative view of Christians, your suffering is being used by God. When friends who name the name of Christ choose to compromise on issues of sexuality in order to fit in with the world, and they turn against you for being so judgmental and hateful, your suffering is being used by God. Even when your suffering is not directly connected to following Jesus, how you respond to your suffering is part of being a witness empowered by God. When you face a surgery you don't want to face, when you face it in faith, your suffering is being used by God. When the diagnosis ends up being the worst possible diagnosis, and you facing your own impending death is its own suffering, your suffering is being used by God. When the bills pile up and you don't know what you're going to do, how you respond to your suffering is important, for your suffering is being used by God. Now, this is going to be hard to hear, but I think it's true. In your suffering, in whatever form your suffering comes, in your suffering, you are either showing others that God is in fact a faithful creator who can be trusted in any and all circumstances, or you are showing others that God is not in fact a faithful creator and therefore cannot be trusted in any circumstances. You see, if God cannot be trusted in small things, then he cannot be trusted in big things. I mean, what sort of God is that if his power is in fact quite limited? Now, you might think it's easier to trust him in small things. But the small things give us a sense that we have power and influence over our circumstances. Well, the big things, that's easy to have faith because you can't do anything anyway. And so you can just say, oh, I'm just trusting God. It just means you can't do anything about it. Usually, faith in the big things is simply being resigned to our fate rather than faith. These two witnesses in Revelation 11 are given authority by God to speak his words, to proclaim his gospel, his good news. And at the same time, the world is given room to cause them to suffer, but the suffering they may inflict is limited suffering. It's only 3.5 years. And the outcome? Salvation of many. What this means, JT, is that all those times you whine and gripe and grumble and complain and say, woe is me, you are in fact telling your wife God isn't trustworthy, that he cannot actually handle my little bits of suffering. And that suffering that I endure is nothing like Paul endured, but can I say with the apostle that I too endure everything for the sake of the elect, that by any means possible they also may come to salvation? Or do my actions say, it's 50-50 at best? God can, you know, probably be trusted. The reason you and I and all faithful witnesses granted authority from God can remain faithful by enduring suffering well is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus conquered death when he walked out of his tomb. But what is the worst thing this world can do to Jesus? What is the worst thing this world can do to any one of us? That we are made as physical creatures to inhabit a physical world. The worst thing that can happen to us is for us to be separated from what is truly home. The worst thing that can happen is death. The world literally gave Jesus its best shot, and he did, in fact, lay in the tomb dead. Till the third day. Resurrection ends suffering. This is why throughout Lent we give up something, right? It's you give up coffee or soda or, you know, vegetables or whatever it is that you give up. My wife, she gave up vegetables. She loves vegetables. That's all she's going to eat today, by the way. She's going to eat meat for a month. When you give up something voluntarily, you're taking on a form of suffering. It's not really suffering, but, you know, it's a form of suffering. But on Sundays during Lent, you enjoy that thing. Why? Because it's meant to show us resurrection ends all suffering. Not just the big stuff that we think of, wars and rumors of wars and cancer and, you know, all the suffering that you know about. It ends all suffering. Each Sunday is a mini Easter, and resurrection ends suffering. Now, we tend to associate death as the end of suffering. Many of you knew our dear sister Jackie, who died a couple years ago. She is no longer suffering physically, right? She was suffering from pancreatic cancer. She is with the Lord. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So where Jackie is now is better, but this does not mean all is as it should be for our dear sister Jackie. Consider the vision John had in chapter 6. John says, when he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Hear the question. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. Here, John sees the souls of all those who have been killed for the word of God. Now, you know, Jackie didn't die as a martyr. She wasn't killed for her faith. Cancer killed her. But one thing about apocalyptic literature is it's all or nothing. It's black or white. There's no nuance in apocalyptic. It's all or nothing. You either die as a faithful martyr, killed for your faith, or you died outside of Christ. So all those who have died in Christ, whether as actual martyrs or not, are the souls who are under the altar. It's just the hyperbolic nature of apocalyptic. So Jackie is under that altar. But what is it that the saints are doing there? Interestingly, the saints are praying under the altar. But notice their question. It's that age-old question God's people have been asking since Adam and Eve were tossed out of the garden. How long, Lord? How long will this last? How long will suffering cause so much pain on this earth? When will you bring an end to it? You notice God's answer? Just a little longer. Just a little longer. Hang on. Just hold on. Hang in there. It's only 3.5 years. Suffering is limited. But notice in there God's decree of suffering. He says the saints who are already with the Lord must rest until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. That is, all those who also must be faithful unto death. That is, they must rest until God's people, all of them, have, in the words of Paul, filled up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In the words of Tertullian in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Until the Lord comes again, the blood of the martyrs, that is our faithful presence in a world that is foreign and hostile to the Lord Jesus, will be the seed of the church. It is the means God is using to bring about the salvation of many. Our suffering is part of our faithful witness and will continue to be until the Lord declares with finality, it is time. When he comes again, he will raise the dead, and suffering will finally end. God will finally answer our question with precision. This one. And then we'll know. In the words of D.A. Carson, I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection cannot fix. In a real sense, the new birth that we've experienced is the beginning of resurrection, right? God causes us to be born again in the beginning of 1 Peter, which puts us on a path of growth. Resurrection, using that metaphor, is when we reach adulthood. That is when our salvation is complete. That is the day we long for. That is the promise of God fulfilled in Christ. It is what makes endurance through suffering possible. The Apostle Paul says something profound about this. In Philippians 3, he lists some of his worldly credentials, things that made him stand out. In the eyes of many, gave him meaning and incredible significance. Paul said he counted it all as worthless, not because these things actually had no value. They had incredible value, but because of a comparison. In comparison, the things that made him stand out were worthless. In comparison to what? Why would Paul give up comfort and status and a life of ease, as a noted scholar, in exchange for a life of profound suffering? He said, indeed, I count everything, all things, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. There's the comparison. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he would do anything to share in Christ's resurrection. He's alive, y'all. He's risen. This is good news. The fact of his resurrection is, therefore, the promise of our resurrection. Union with Christ means what Christ experienced, we're experiencing. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were crucified with him. We are being resurrected with Christ. One day that's going to be literal with our physical bodies. Whatever suffering comes our way pales in comparison to resurrection from the dead. In the words of one of my favorite songs we sing, resurrection is the end of human hopelessness, the end of desperation. It's the end of all that's broken. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the promise of eternity, the hope in things we will one day see. In Jesus' name.